102 in preparation for this sermon. We've touched on this psalm in the previous sermon in this series with respect to God's unchanging character. So we're going to read the psalm this afternoon and read those words again about God's unchanging character, because it's God's unchanging character that sets the foundation for God's impassibility. And while the boys and girls are grabbing their folders, let me just give you something to think about just before we get into the reading and the sermon. We sang a song this morning, How Deep the Father's Love. And there's a line in that song that says, the Father turns his face away. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. So remember that line? How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. Now here's the question. Who's experiencing loss? Who experiences loss? Does the Father experience loss? Or is it the Son? We're going to read from Psalm 102. Let's listen to the word of God. Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me, answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll change them like a robe, and they'll pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, after two world wars and the Holocaust, other genocides, people have wondered, where is God? And what is God like? After these experiences, many have began to conclude, is not the answer that God hurts as much as us? Pastor and writer Kevin DeYoung points out a book by Elie Wiesel called Night. It's about her experiences during the Holocaust, and there's a now famous scene in that book whereby there's a young man on the gallows and he's hung on there, and the question is asked by a bystander, where is God? And the answer given, God is right there on the gallows. Most people who read her book understand it to be a statement about God's suffering. He's there on the gallows suffering with us, they conclude. But is that really the case? Is that what the Bible teaches? Does God enter our suffering in that way? There's another Jew who survived the Holocaust called Jürgen Moltmann, had a large impact on theology. And he was part of a movement of theologians who were looking for a God after Auschwitz. He later wrote a book, and he himself said, quote, my book, The Crucified God, was said to be a Christian theology after Auschwitz. You see, after these experiences, there's been this desire to have a God who is near us, who understands our suffering and who participates in it with us. But does God participate with us in these ways? This view, of course, does fit into the mood of our time. As theologian Joel Beakey puts it, popular culture has elevated emotional sympathy to be a primary virtue. People want to be authentic, don't they? They want to express their brokenness. And so people, some people at least, want a God who is vulnerable and sympathetic and suffering. But does God suffer? Do we hold the hand of a loved one who is suffering and say, God is shedding a tear for you? Can we say that? This evening we continue in our series on the character of God, and we're considering the impassibility of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. It's certainly one that's going out of fashion, even in evangelical circles. But it's always been the mainstay of Orthodox and Reformed theology throughout the centuries. It's not mentioned specifically in the Belgic Confession, although it might be assumed under the unchangeable character of God. But the Westminster Confession does specifically refer to it when it says that God is, quote, without body, parts, or passions. And so this evening we're going to behold the impassible God. The first thing we see in relation to this is, since God remains the same, he does not experience loss. Since God remains the same, he does not experience loss. Before we look at impassibility, we need to first go back to some of the key truths we've already seen from God's word. In particular, we need to go back to God's unchangeable nature. As we saw last time, God does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. In Psalm 102, we just read, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they'll all wear out like a garment. You'll change them like a robe, and they'll pass away, but you are the same. God himself, as we know, does not change in his being, or his attributes, or his character, or his plans, or his will, or his promises. In all these aspects, God remains the same. This is not to say God is static or immobile or rigid. As we saw in the case of Saul, God can relate differently depending on the circumstance. However, all God's various responses to his people They always flow out of his unchanging character. And so James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. As J.I. Packer puts it, he exists forever, and he is always the same. He does not grow older. His life does not wax or wane. He does not gain new powers nor lose those that he once had. He does not mature or develop. He does not get stronger or weaker or wise as time goes by. And so we can go on and on. The God we worship and love is the God who does not change. So how does God's unchanging character relate to divine impassibility? Well, the two go together, and impassibility flows out of this theology, but it deserves a sermon in its own right. The word impassible in its historical and theological context relates to suffering. So a simple definition of impassibility is that God doesn't suffer. For to suffer is to experience loss. And to experience loss is to change. So from God's unchanging character, we naturally conclude that God doesn't suffer. God is impassible. Think of it another way. We know that the Bible reveals God to be fully God at every moment in time. I am who I am. We've seen in another sermon, God is the self-existent God. He simply is. And he perfectly is from every moment to moment, in our moments. And so, God is always perfectly just, perfectly merciful, perfectly gracious, and exists in perfect joy. And so we conclude that God doesn't suffer, because that would be a reduction or change in God's perfection. But these perfections, they don't go up and down like a graph. Or think of it still another way. To help describe the unchangeable God, the Bible uses many images, and one we considered last time is rock. And boys and girls, remember rock, it wasn't just a pebble laying around. The Bible, when it uses the word rock, it's talking about something very substantial, as in a cliff face. A cliff face that is immovable. And that is an image given to us to help us appreciate our God. A God who is our fortress. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. And so again, we conclude that God doesn't suffer, because otherwise that would make God as unstable as water. But he's not like that. And so we believe in the impassibility of God. But then what does that mean for emotions and affections? There's lots of distinctions that can be made here between how we understand in English emotions and affections, but I'm not actually going to go into all of these this evening. I'm just going to simply use the one word, emotions, throughout this. And so I'm just going to ask the question then, with respect to God's impassibility, does that mean there are no emotions in God? And so the second thing we see is impassibility does not mean God is without emotion. You see, the most common misconception about this truth is that people then conclude, well, if God doesn't suffer, well, he must be cold. He must be heartless. He must be uncaring. But the Orthodox theologians throughout the centuries have never taught that. For the Bible is full of statements about God's emotions or affections. In Isaiah 63:19, it says, in all their afflictions, he, that is God, was afflicted. In Jeremiah 14:17, Yahweh or Jehovah speaks of shedding, quote, tears night and day. Now, someone might argue, well, that is Jeremiah, not God, who is crying. However, it was God who told Jeremiah to tell Judah that he, Yahweh, was crying for their plight. We also see in many times in the Bible how God delights. God delights in the work of his hands. He delights in our fellowship with him. He delights in our worship. He delights in the love and service we render to our neighbor. God also takes pleasure in saving people by grace, Micah 7:18. The repentance of one sinner is an occasion for joy in heaven, Luke 15. God sings over his people, Zephaniah 3:17. God takes pleasure in his people, Psalm 149:4. And so it goes on. How are we to reconcile all of these verses with the unchangeable God, with the impassibility of God? On the one hand, it's important to remember that God does not experience emotions like we do. When we speak of human emotion, we often say things like, well, they fell into love, or someone has a fit of rage, or someone loses it. You know, we speak in ways by which emotions, they're going like this, and they're fluctuating, and they're getting out of control, and we're tripping into them, and so forth. But emotions don't sweep over God like that. God is not like us. He is God. He is sovereign. Nothing sweeps over God. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God didn't rage quit when he sent the flood to destroy the earth. The word that is used sometimes for fluctuating emotions was the word passions. It was used more in the past by past theologians. And these passions, when they spoke of them, were these fluctuating things. But God doesn't have these shifting passions or emotions. There's a Chinese proverb that says, the grass on top of the wall sways whichever way the wind blows. The grass on top of the wall sways whichever way the wind blows. That Chinese proverb is used to describe people who are always changing their attitude or always changing sides. People are like that, aren't they? But God is not. His emotions are not like ours. He is the holy God. He is not like us. So there's that truth to hold on to. On the other hand, there's this very difficult and very hard to understand area, and I very much doubt that this sermon is going to do justice to it. On the other hand, there's an aspect or a way of saying that God does express emotion. You see, for meaningful dialogue to happen within the covenant, there must be some divine accommodation. A parent, or an uncle or an auntie, often uses very simple terms for a little child to help them understand. We don't get into all the complexities. We make it simple. And in a way, God does that for us. He accommodates, and he graciously accommodates, so that we may have dialogue. Communication. That being the case, the emotions in the Bible are best described as what theologians call analogies. Analogy means similarity, but not equivalence. Put simply, God has emotion, but his emotion is far beyond and not the same as our emotion, because again, God is God. Consider the example of the passage that talked about God shedding tears. Does God shed tears? Well, of course he doesn't. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. He doesn't shed tears. However, that concept of shedding tears, there's something analogous there going on in the heart of God. It points to something in the nature of God. These passages that speak of God's emotion are not empty. They're not saying empty things. They are graciously revealing something about God's inner life. But that inner life is very different to ours. It's not like us. And so, as Tertullian, writing in the 3rd century, put it, God possesses emotions in a divine manner. So yes, there is emotion in the nature of God, but it's not like ours. Because whatever happens out of the heart of God, whatever emotion God expresses, he does so out of the constancy of his perfections. And also, whatever emotion God expresses, he does so freely because he is sovereign. No one can act upon God and force him or make him to do anything. And neither can they act upon God to make him less joyful or to have an impact, such an impact on God, to make him suffer. God is sovereign. Rather, God expresses himself and acts in accordance with his unchanging nature and will. So then, bringing all of this together, you can see that Orthodox theology tries to avoid two ditches when upholding divine impassibility. One ditch is to make God like us and to think of God as one who suffers like us. And in that way, he would forfeit his transcendence. He would forfeit his holiness. The other ditch is to turn God into some cold, immovable, uncaring figure. Another two ditches to be avoided that Orthodox Reformed theology tries to avoid. Now, there are nuances within Reformed theology about how this exactly works, and that's too much for me at the moment. I'm just trying to understand divine impassibility in its most basic way. Because maybe as a church, in this time and day, we've got some catching up to do. Because as I said, this is many people will admit this is, in Reformed theology, this is one of the most neglected aspects of theology. And it's even been neglected in Bible-believing churches. So divine impassibility. Let me flesh out now what it means in practice. And there are four things we can consider, and four things which flow out of God's word and that we have sure grounding for. Firstly, we give God the worship due his name. He is God and we are creature, and never the two shall get confused. We do not descend into idolatry and make God into our own creaturely image. That's the danger if you fall into that one ditch and make God so like us and suffering so like us. You run that risk of falling into idolatry. Rather, we continue to stand in awe of an eternal, self-existent, unchanging God who is holy, holy, holy. And so we do not think of God and his emotions as being equivalent to ours. But then what are we to think? Well, that's the difficult bit. And it's meant to be difficult. Because every time we contemplate the character of God, we go away again thinking how little we know and how great God is. And so we are meant to stand in awe of God. And so we give God the worship due his name, and we also, of course, worship God rightly. So just coming back to that phrase, and how deep the Father's love, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. The Father cannot experience loss. We must understand that line as being the Son experiencing loss and abandonment on the cross in his human nature. Because God cannot experience loss. He is perfect. He is the great I am. He is. And so we give God worship due his name. Secondly, we stand in awe of the incarnation of Christ. If God could suffer the incarnation, if God could suffer, as some people make it out to be, the incarnation wouldn't be that amazing. What would be new about it? But the incarnation of Christ is stunning because the impassible God suffers when taking on human flesh. As a result of taking on flesh, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. To put it differently, as a result of the incarnation, he understands your pain. Boys and girls, do you know that? Whenever you pray to God, God understands everything. And you know, Jesus, our Lord Jesus and our Savior, when in his human nature, he was a little boy and a little girl once too. And now he's at God's right hand, interceding for us. So we stand in awe of the incarnation because God has come down. He has veiled himself in flesh and humbled himself in that way. And so he can sympathize with us, as Hebrews 4 says. But that's not the only thing. We can go further. There's something even more considering in the incarnation, because through the incarnation, God doesn't simply sympathize with our pain and our suffering. He also overcomes it. And this is the big problem of those who think God suffers, because they do not have a God who overcomes. As one writer points out, it is not merely the understanding of pain per se, but the overcoming of it is what all sufferers really want. The analogy of a doctor and a patient captures this well. We indeed do not want a doctor who is only capable of sleeping in the bed next to his patients and then mourns and groans with them. Rather, we need a doctor who understands our pain and then is able to take action in curing it. The incarnation and the resurrection of Christ reveal God's compassion and solution for human sufferings and pains. Now, I'm not sure if doctors need to lie in the bed to identify with their patients, but you see what this is talking about. We have a Savior who has overcome. So the only pastoral response to the suffering is not to say, well, God is suffering too and he's a shedding a tear for you. We don't have to revert to that. We've got far more to say. Our response is far more profound. Thankfully, we have a great high priest who can sympathize and who can overcome and who has overcome. Christ is the answer to the sin and evil of this world. Christ is the answer to Auschwitz. Christ is the answer to the worst pain anybody can experience. We don't have to dodgy up our theology to find a solution to our pain. It's been given in the Son of God. Thirdly, we are called to be affectionate creatures. If God was cold and uncaring, then we in turn, in reflecting his character, would be cold and uncaring. And in fact, some of the early Greeks took this line. Their philosophy was called Stoicism. And as theologian Gerald Bray points out, Stoicism was highly valued in antiquity, where there were numerous tales of men who met their deaths without flinching because their minds were fixed on higher things. That's the Stoic response, the stiff upper lip response. And we use that term today, you know, the stiff upper lip. Or we still use the term Stoic, following on from that. When I was in New Zealand recently and just clearing out my granddad's desk, he had a little jar of pills on his desk. And it said on that little jar of pills, Firth Concrete Pills. And then on the side, it said, you know, take one or two daily and to help harden up. So we laugh at that and we have fun with that. But, you know, is God like that? Is that our relationship to God? If we've got cares and concerns and then we pray to God, do we expect a cold and hard response? Our relationship with God is not cold and aloof. The revelation of God's emotions toward us ought to evoke strong emotion to God. Romans 12, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. In reflecting God, we need to avoid the cold aloofness and, of course, the unbridled passion. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God. Boys and girls, with what? With just a tiny bit of your heart? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now you see, God loves his people, and then we are full of emotion and love for our God. And so in Psalm 37, you know, God calls us, delight yourself in the Lord. So don't be cold and aloof. No, that's not the stance we're taking in our relationship to God. It's not the stance he takes toward us. Delight yourself in the Lord. And so we are called to affectionate responses to God. Loving responses to God who's first loved us. Fourth, we can trust God. You just can't trust a God who suffers and changes. If that's your concept of God, how can you trust that God? If God changes, how do you know you're going to get God on a good day if God is changing like this in his emotional life? God's impassibility means we can trust him. God will always be there. He will always be perfectly compassionate and perfectly caring. The chips might be down in your life, but they're never down in the life of God. And so whatever comes upon your life and mine, we can turn again to the same God who's full of compassion and love, as we read in Psalm 103 for his people. And no one can hurt God or cause him loss. So in conclusion, these are not easy truths to comprehend. I'm sort of sketching them fairly basically as much as I can. There's much we don't understand. Much has been distorted by current trends in the world and in theology. Nevertheless, this is an important truth to behold. It's always been an important truth to behold. It flows out of the unchangeable character of God. Since God remains the same, he does not suffer. He is the impassible God. Doesn't mean he's without emotion. Doesn't mean he's cold and aloof. At the same time, of course, his emotion is not like ours. He is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and holy God, we continue to come before you with awe and reverence, stretched in our minds as to your character, and seeking greater understanding of who you are, that we may worship you aright. So continue to help us in this, Lord. Continue to help us as we contemplate these truths of your word. Grant us insight and understanding through your Holy Spirit. And we continue to thank you that you remain the same. You're ever faithful. Things change in our life, but they don't in yours. We thank you that you are forever caring, forever loving, and perfect, forever perfect. And so we continue to praise you and glorify you. As we go from here into the things you're calling us to do, we pray for your grace and your strength. Whatever challenges may lie ahead, whatever joys, we pray that you'll be at the center, that you'll be glorified. Help us in that and grant us grace for each day and for the spiritual battle we know. Our enemy, the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Defend us and protect us, we pray. And so as we come to the end of your day today, we thank you for it. And we pray that we may continue to be refreshed in what's left of it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.